You have your Bibles. By way of a quick introduction to remember where we're at. 2 Peter chapter 2 is our passage that we've been looking at as sort of a jumping point for our series that we started around this little passage in verse 16, where Peter is talking about the Apostle Paul, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, the subject matter concerning end-time events. And he says, in the next phrase, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. This little phrase here, something hard to understand. Now, this is an apostle. I'm saying this about another apostle. There's an apostle struggling in some things that are hard to understand, how much more ourselves. But what we're looking at is not so much things that are right now hard to understand mentally, but we're looking at things that are hard to accept, many times emotionally. There are things in the Bible that the Bible will talk about that we scratch our head and say, how can that be true? Or how can that happen? Or, wow, I thought God was this way, and how can he be that way? And he tells us to be this way, but then he acts that way. And this, we look at that, and it's not so much it's hard to understand it, like, I can't figure that out. He's speaking Mandarin Chinese or something. No, I can understand what he's saying. It's just hard to accept. It's hard to say, thus saith the Lord. If this is what he says, then we accept what he says here. And so we're looking at this whole idea of what it means, especially in this first section of the series, those things that are hard to accept. And to me, the hardest thing to accept, this is me now, in the Bible is this whole idea in Romans chapter 9 that God makes people who are not elect. There are vessels of wrath that will be prepared for destruction. Because that question will come up an awful lot. Well, if God knows this guy is going to go to hell before he ever creates him, why does he create him in the first place? Because they'll throw that back and say, well, you know, God's a God of love. And since he's a God of love, we saw this last week. Why does he send people to hell? Where do babies go when they die? Do they go to hell? Does God put a baby in hell? How can a good, holy, and good, loving God like that do that? And so we know all those scripture passages that talk about the goodness and the kindness and the compassion. God is love. It's not some attribute of him. This is what he is. And yet at the same time, we know that there's a hell. And the descriptors that are used in the Bible to describe that hell are horrendous. You don't want to go there. Kind of like you don't want your worst enemy to go there. And so we look at that, and it's not so much, I can't understand that, as much as it's, oh, I can understand it. Wow, this is, who's sufficient for these things to be able to accept that and say, that is so. Or you know, you might have a parent that's there, or a brother or sister that's there, like that man in Luke 16, who wanted Father Abraham to send somebody back from the dead, who could warn, he's got five other brothers there, to not come to this place of torment that I'm at. And when you read that, you shudder with that, realizing that, chill, somebody that I grew up with, somebody I poured my heart into. Like Paul would say in Romans 9, I have unceasing grief and unending sorrow for my fellow kinsmen. That I'd wish I could be accursed so that they could get to heaven. When you have that type of affinity towards someone, and then you know this type of demise awaits somebody. I mean, how does that comport with just being able to stay sane, let alone to just accept it? So in one sense, you know, we rejoice, you know, always. On the other hand, we have unceasing grief, knowing these things. And so this is the life of the Christian. Many times in our inner man, we're moved into struggles of turmoil like this when we think of our loved ones. And the fate that awaits them if they do not come to Christ in faith and repentance. Hard things to accept. Easy to understand. Worm dies not, fire's not quenched. outer darkness, experiencing the fury and wrath and anger of God, knowing that daily you are increasing the hatred of God on you. God, who is good, kind, merciful, compassionate, who feeds you every day, who gives you air to breathe, blood to circulate through your veins, money in your wallet, children and grandchildren around you to make you happy, as it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, to enjoy those things in life. And also, at the same time, you know, and yet you see people suppressing it, that this entire creation has been subjected to futility. We struggle with that second law of thermodynamics. Everything from a higher entropy goes to a lower entropy. Higher level of energy to a lower. Until finally there's no energy and you're dead. We get it. We understand that. We see it. We have cemeteries. No one gets out of here alive, as Tom always tells us. Everybody's got a gate with the plot. Whatever your house might be, set on 5 acres of land, you're going to own it. A 6-foot by 3-foot parcel of land, unless you get cremated. That's where you're going to inhabit most of your, quote, physical existence. You won't be in it, but you'll be there. That's the reality. That's just stark reality. Those things are hard to accept. And the lost suppress that truth. They don't want to talk about that. They don't want to hear that. But they got to talk about life after death. It's like the movie Ghost, or it's somehow floating around and doing things and, you know, whatever. But it's never having to confront a holy God and deal with sin. And then there is judgment. Or if there is, you know, they're out there with their AR-15s in hell, killing all the demons and things of this sort, you know, ruling and reigning. They're never suffering for sins or whatever. The Bible is clear on this subject. This is why we talk about vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. These are people that God is passing over. The big theological phrase is preterition. He passes by. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Think about that song that came across the road. Because he passes by people. He doesn't give them the mercy for them to be saved. And when he does see you squirming in your blood and he says, live, David, you live. Wow, there's life. You come alive.
Amen.
When he says, let there be light, light didn't hang back and say, yeah, I'll get back with you. You know, I'm kind of busy at the moment. I'll come on the scene when, you know, when I'm ready. Light didn't have some free will to reject God like that. Let there be light, it's on the spot. That's what God does. That's the power of that calling, that effectual call. Follow me. And someone will say, well, I will, but let me go bury my dad. That's not an effectual call. That's a general call. He says to Matthew, follow me. He gets up, leaves the money there at the table as a tax collector, and follows Jesus. What's the difference in the call? Two words, follow me, follow me. This one had power. That call didn't. This one gets passed by, even in the call. You hear my words. But they're not my words don't have power. God's word does.
Amen.
I'll never forget. I was preaching a message in Denver, and sometimes you kind of know you're doing something right. I'm preaching something. I'm kind of in a groove. I'm doing, you know, something pretty good. I think I'm making the points. I'm hitting on all cylinders. I think I'm connecting. And afterwards, preached. There was a girl. She gave her testimony about how the Lord just really used, you know, how she's just so thankful that, you know, she came to the camp and how the Lord, she was going to talk about how the Lord just really used that message. And it was like, really used the girl that shared after the message, what the girl got out from this and how God used that. And I'm thinking, well, I'm going to message. I guess the message didn't connect. And yeah, it was what the girl said about, just so thankful for this. And boy, God just slapped her down because what that girl said. And God said, you see, I can use somebody's simple testimony of what I did for them. And I can bring people in the kingdom. I can call somebody to be born again because they said, why isn't it a great day the Lord has made? Fall on their face, you know, realizing their sin and not giving thanks to the Lord. And yet you can have 1,000 Jonathan Edwards up here preaching sinners in the hands of the name of God, and it just goes over people's heads.
Yeah.
Because Because God said, no, I'm not going to use those words. They're going to be yours and yours alone. It's okay.
It's just not, I'm not going to piggyback on them like it says in 1 Peter 1 and cause them to be born again. And they hear my word. And God can do that. I don't know what he's going to do with this message today. But we're looking at the hard things to accept. Not so much to understand. The first one has to do with this whole idea of why God creates the non-elect. And the thing you want to take home with you is that you need the non-elect. Think about that. That was what was kept rolling in my head for months as I would meditate upon it. I pray, Lord, show me in Romans 9 this whole idea of the necessity for non-elect vessels of wrath. You know, it's as if I saw the big picture. Because I'd always think of vessels of wrath being fitted for destruction, God being patient with this vessel of wrath and them constantly sinning, God constantly becoming more angry, his hatred growing to the point of breaking, and then all the grains of the sand have finally fallen through the top of the hourglass, and he says, that's it. And he cuts them off of this earth. But it was wider than that. It wasn't just one vessel of wrath. It's the entire vessel of wrath, panoply of all of God's vessels there. Why did God have patience with those people? So that he might demonstrate his wrath, make his power known. Patience with these vessels of wrath did it for destruction. And then the very next verse gave the clue. It's because of those vessels of mercy. You need vessels of wrath in order for there to be a vessel of mercy. You didn't get here any other way except through vessels of wrath. God brought you onto this scene through your relatives, your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-great-grandparents, who in all of those, might have been some, might have been half, might have been most, I don't know the number, but there were vessels of wrath in that genealogy. And they're necessary to be a part of that genealogy to get you on the scene because you're a vessel of mercy. And you wouldn't be the vessel of mercy God wanted you to be if those people hadn't been created in the past to bring you into the present. So that's part of the reason why you have, in a genealogical, historical kind of developmental sense, vessels of wrath. And God was patient with all those vessels of wrath, not just because he's patient with them and their sinning, but he's also patient to get to you. Because to show mercy on vessels of mercy, it takes time, and it takes energy, and it takes this whole idea of God being patient. That was the big one. And then from there, vessels of wrath moves into the next subject that's hard to accept, which is the doctrine of hell. And we've been looking at that the last few weeks. Why is there a hell? What's the whole purpose of hell? To the lost, it's just a nice cuss word that they use. And you know they know about it because they use it all the time. You bring it up, they probably could probably describe it to you pretty good, pretty accurate. This is that truth that they know about that gets suppressed and pushed down because they don't want to think about it. Because if they actually thought about it and meditated upon it, they couldn't live with it. They would cry out to God saying, I can't live this way knowing that I'm going to this kind of place. And yet the only way they can is to push it down, ignore it, pretend it doesn't exist, and they get mad if you remind them about it. But a place that terrible. But why is it that terrible? And you find Christians throughout church history, because of hell's nature being so abhorrent, that they've tried to tamper with it. One of the ways they tamper with it is they'll say, well, God's so good and God's so loving, he's just going to say to everybody at the very end. Where Paul makes these generalized statements about all and things of this. So we'll see that God's just going to bring everybody out of hell and he's going to save everybody. Because God's so loving, he's just not going to let anybody go over there and stay that way forever. That's called universalism. And the flip side of that, another way to kind of water this kind of teaching down because it's so horrendous in their thinking, is called annihilationalism. In other words, God's not going to save lost people who die in their sins, but he is going to cause them to go into extinction. They go out of existence, which means they're not going to be suffering eternal torment. Eternal torment. That means you got people in hell right now that's been there for a few millennia, and they're still suffering. How in the world can God do that? And what do we want? What we're going to try and concentrate on today is looking at the idea of how that's equitable, how that's just for God to do that. Last week, we tried to answer the question from the idea of how God could be loving, and the loving aspect of God and his nature, of who he is, send people like that to hell. Because God is loving. God is love. God is life. God is light, which means he's holy. He's just. You don't get to pick and choose the attributes of God. You got to submit to the God of the Bible. And he's one package God. There's an attribute of the God called the simplicity of God. He's not back and forth from all these attributes. He's just God. And he tells Moses in Exodus 3, I am who I am. Not I was and I am, or I'm coming, or he's not changing and things of this sort, like these process theologians think he is. Or he's learning. He's kind of grown on the education, you know, curve and things of this sort. He's perfect. His ways are perfect. Now, you know this about God. Think about this. You know this. Don't suppress it. He is perfect in all of his ways, which means if he's holy, he isn't going to diminish that. He can't increase. He can't decrease in any of his attributes. He can't increase in power. So you start asking questions. Well, why in the world did God create the first place? I mean, what? Isn't it to make God better or what? No, there's no better or worse or stuff. But it is to window dress God. It's to display who he is. And he has so set up these vessels of wrath and these vessels of mercy. And this whole idea of heaven, this whole idea of hell, to display his glory. Now, then I'll tell you something. That's a very good thing. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that sin, the way he defines sin, is a falling short of the glory of God. All sin, 1 John 3, is lawlessness, breaking of the will, of the what God desires. We see the will of God. Think about it. It's the desire of God. It's what he wants done. Or he wants not God. And sin is a transgression of that. It's to say, I'm going to be cross with God on that. I don't want what he wants here. I want what I want over here. That's sin. Knowing that he wants this, I choose that. You came on the scene because of what one man did a long time ago in a garden. And you came on the scene prefab to be a sinner. Legally, when he condemned Adam in the garden, all of his offspring came into this world legally a sinner, which means you never had to be taught from a neutral position how to sin. You came not from a neutral position. I'm ready to have my first grandchild in a few days. That poor little guy is going to come into this world already condemned legally before a holy God. What is his grandpa supposed to do about that? I can't change that status. I can't do thing one to change that status for that little guy. That's how I came in the world. That's how my dad came in the world. That's how he's going to come into the world. The only difference is going to be maybe the grains of sand, the top of his hourglass might be a little bit more than somebody else's because he's getting a fresh start. But I don't know how long he's going to live. You think he's got some sort of big hourglass over here. It might be an egg timer. He lives a year and that's it. I don't know. I have no clue. And I'm powerless to affect it. He might not get 99 years. He might get 99 days. I don't know. And his grandfather will do everything in his power to make it longer. But it won't be in my power to have the final say so. I know that going in. While my relationship might be a grandfather to him, I'm not his creator. I don't get first dibs on my grandchild. God does. That's my creation. I'm creating him. He's being created for my glory. He's come into this world legally a sinner because of what his father Adam did a long, long time ago. And I set it up that way because it's not fair for little Jude to come into the world that way, right? How you define fair? Fair. Let me define fair for you.
Fair is defined by whatever glorifies the holiness and justice of God.
Yes, sir. That's fair.
And fair, coming into the world that way, so that the second Adam, Christ, can come into the world and can bring vessels of mercy in the same way vessels of wrath are brought in. Like we all vessels of wrath, he says in Ephesians 2, until he makes us a vessel of mercy. And he pronounces you righteous in his sight. Now it begins to make sense. Now there's parallels. Here, little Jude comes into the world. He didn't get a chance to become a sinner. He didn't get a voice in the matter. And neither do you when you become a Christian. Oh, you believe and you repent, but that's already because God has come into your life, invaded your world, took charge over you and the inner man and said, live. And I can do that, and I'm going to do that because you're a vessel of mercy. Ain't thing one you can do about it.
Praise God.
And that's exactly what you say when he does. Thank you, Lord. If you'd have left me alone, I would have just kept on going down this road and I would have gone off the cliff. Exactly right. And you didn't ask for his permission. You didn't give him some sort of, you know, leeway to come into your house and do this. He just came in. Everybody gets born again. God just busts down the door and says, live.
Yeah.
And you live and you serve him. Now, I'm not telling you theology you don't already know, but I'm sharing this to kind of give you a backdrop so that when you see hell is this place where vessels of wrath go to, are fitted for destruction, because hell is going to be a place that represents, as much as we can understand from Scripture, what it means to be in a place without the glory of God. If sin is a falling short of the glory of God, you have no idea of what it means to be in an existence where there is absolutely not only no glory, but the grace that underlines it, that makes that glorious. Two things you need to understand about this message here today when it comes to hell and why God is just to put sinners into hell. And it's this equitable principle. When you think of equity, I'm not talking about stock market and things like this, so we talk about equity stocks and all this other stuff. It's this whole idea of there's a quid pro quo. There's an evenness here. The scales are balanced. On Judgment Day, the word says in Romans 3, you can read in Revelation 20, every mouth will be shut. Think about that for a second. In hell, they're not. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sounds like someone's talking here. At least moaning or groaning or griping. Or clamor, but no judgment. There will be no appeal. There'll be no, excuse me, I have a problem with that. That wouldn't be a process. Sorry, excuse me, I have a problem with that. You didn't weigh all the evidence. So wait a minute, you kind of sided with this a little bit more than that, and you kind of seen it from this side, not that side. There'll be none of that on judgment. The omniscient judge will actually bring and put all the evidence on the table. The books will be open. There's a phrase I remember learning early. It might have been from Bentley Conrad or whatever. Sin will always take you further than you want to go. Cost you more than you're willing to pay. Way more than you're willing to pay. Because when you fall short of the glory of God, you say, well, he has to pay for that sin. Every sin is like a Chinese box. You know what a Chinese box is? Sure, you do. You open up the box and there's a little box. Okay. You take that box out. You open up that box and what's inside? Another box, and you keep going and open up these boxes inside. It's like, you're never going to get to the present until they get to this thing. But that's the whole point about a Chinese box. It shows you, like sin, when you open up the sin, for example, you open up the sin of murder, then all of a sudden there's a Chinese box of anger. Then there's a Chinese box of not loving the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It's like, how many sins did I commit when I committed murder? Oh, you just started. Remember that pyramid we talked about, the law of God? The laws at the top are the broadest and the most general, and then the other ones that get more specific at the bottom. It's the same thing with sin. You think you're committing one sin. You're committing 100 sins when you commit one sin. Remember there was an article, I forgot what it was, a guy wrote,
the 10 sins a man commits when he looks at pornography.
10 sins.
You're saying, well, look at that pornography. That's a sin. All right. That's what's on the surface.
But here's all the other sins you commit.
You're doing this. I'm not being faithful. Whatever. Yeah. I'm doing this against God. And you start seeing, geez, this thing is like a spider web that goes out and touches all these things. Exactly. And on Judgment Day, the great judge of all the earth, who nothing gets by him, is going to bring all of that out. And so all these lost people with all their thinking that I think I can beat the rat, they're going to really realize all the sins and crimes that were committed with just one sin. And every mouth is going to be shut. The two things that are equitable about hell you want to take away from this sermon, if you don't take away anything else. The first one is that hell is a place of deprivation. Now, in Romans chapter 1, we've gone through Romans 1 a kabillion times. But Romans 1, as Paul describes what it means to be under the wrath of God. So this is the kicking off of this whole idea of if this is the wrath of God, then hell is going to mirror this. As he says in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, this wrath of God in Romans 1, I thought for the longest time, this is what wrath of God looks like in history. But then there's another wrath of God that's going to look like in eternity. This is the same wrath in eternity. The two things you want to understand about hell as an equitable place. In other words, it's right and just for God to do this to people in hell. The first one is it's a place of deprivation, and I get it from Romans 1. Think about it. Here's these people here that God has made it known to in verse 19 of this great glory that he has. Because it says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. He says in verse 21, they knew God through these things. And their sin, verse 21, was what? They didn't honor him as God. Now think about that. Verse 21, their sin is they did not honor him as God. And then in verse 28, they're going to wind up with a reprobate mind, a depraved mind. How did they get to verse 28? From verse 21, deprivation. Hell is a place of deprivation. Deprivation means being deprived of something. God takes something away from you. Vessels of wrath go to a place where God's going to take all grace, mercy, compassion, kindness, goodness, benevolence, long-suffering away from a person. You do not know what that's like. You swim in an ocean of privation, not deprivation from God. The common graces that you take for granted, just the next breath of air is a common grace. To have the lungs to receive it. Have somebody with COPD trying to receive it. The next breath of air, trying to breathe through a straw. And you don't have a problem with it. You just take it for granted. They don't. They recognize it right then. I got that breath of air. I just want it. Got another 2 seconds to live. When life gets sliced like that, you begin to realize, I just took for granted I could breathe. I just took for granted I can think. Look at this person over here. Don't know how to tie his shoes. Yet here I am, you know, spinning 5 plates at once in my job as CEO and doing this and this and this. There's a guy over here drooling in his grits and can't find his spark and wouldn't know what it was if you pointed it out to him, which end to hold and which end to use. And you look at that and you say, what's the difference between me and him? Grace of God. That's it. I should be where he's at. That's what it looks like when you're deprived of common graces. But when you get to hell, there's none. Zero. So it's a place of deprivation. You're deprived of the glory of God. You're deprived of the presence of God. You're deprived of the others that you've experienced in this life that you've taken for, not maybe for granted, but you've loved and everything. He's taken that away from you. You don't get to be with your kids. You don't suffer in hell with people. You suffer by yourself. You're in outer darkness. You don't even see yourself. and you're deprived of that grace. You don't get to see yourself in the mirror. There's nothing to see. So it's a place of deprivation. That's the hardest part when it comes to the realities of hell. Another aspect of it, the second thing that hell is, not just a place of deprivation, but it's a place, and this is the hardest part, a recidivism. Anybody know what recidivism is? What that means? Yeah, it's the propensity to reoffend. I mean, it's like they talk about recidivism from prison inmates. It's that, you know, they get locked up for 20 years for some sort of bank robbery. You let them out, they go out and know that. In other words, it's like they never learn. They just go back to it. And you look at that and you say, man, bro, you spent 20 years in jail. You think you kind of knocked some sense into you and that you wouldn't do it again. That's the Romans 1 thing. You know what God does? It's deprivation. In other words, if you don't honor God, he takes away the grace of what it would take to stay there. And he gives you something worse. There's a recidivism in there. So now the next go around, the next cycle around, it's not that you're just not honoring God or giving thanks anymore. Oh, no. You've got something now you've got to deal with called impure passions. And now you're on that level. And as you exist at that level, sinning with these impure passions, the judgment comes in, he deprives you of the grace to stay there and gives you the recidivism to do what? Depraved passions. Wanting to be impure. It's another thing to have depravity. And then you go from depraved passions into reprobate mind in verse 28. Until at the very end, they have seen not fit to acknowledge God at all, knowing that these things are worthy of death. They're cheerleading others to go along with them. You need to become transgender, like me. It's not just good in the old days to be a closet homosexual. You need to come out. That's recidivism. And you're not just come out and dress like one. You need to change your appendages to be one. That's recidivism. How did their thinking go from here to here? Recidivism. That's the wrath of God in motion in history. It's the wrath of God in hell. Because when you sin like that in hell, guess what? There is no period of grace. There's no common mercy. You get judged like that. Because see, this answers the question of, people will ask this question a lot. How can a sin committed in time merit an eternity of punishment? Isn't that like kind of giving the death penalty for a parking violation? And that's why people go into this annihilation thing. But the problem with annihilation is the punishment doesn't fit the crime. If Hitler gets annihilated for his sins, Mother Teresa gets annihilated for her sins, where's the justice in? They both get the same fate for the same, what, sins? One guy got worse sins, right? But all sin leads to death. Yeah, but according to Matthew chapter 11 here, he says, well, to you, Chosen, Bethsaida, verse 22. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable. More tolerable. That means there's degrees of judgment for Tyre and Sodom than there will be for you. This is the judge of all the earth making these statements here. Let me tell you, trust them. Take this to the bank. Same thing here. More tolerable for the land of Sodom. Everybody talks about Sodom and Sodomites and homosexuality. They are going to have the leniency on judgment day than it will be for these people. Why? Because judgment is going to be based upon life. Yes, look what he says in Luke chapter 12. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive what? Many lashes. The one who did not know it, an ignorant slave, and committed deeds worthy of a flogging, will receive but a few. You see other passages along this in John 19 with Jesus talking to Pilate. He answers and says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. You have sinned, Pilate, but he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Greater sin. That's a comparative word. Which means some people are going to have it worse in hell than others. Just like right now, I can look out the window and I can see vessels of wrath that are not as bad as the vessels of wrath over here. These people aren't honoring God or giving thanks. These people over here are dancing at the gay pride parade as transgender people wanting to persecute Christians. These people are further down the line in the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction assembly line than these people over here. But let me tell you, these people over here who don't honor God or give thanks, God can cut them off just like that. The grains of their sand are over just like that. They don't have to go through all the way down. Not everybody who dies as a sinner dies as a transgender guy. They can die anywhere along that line. And God takes them anywhere along the line. You know this. Why? Because you're a vessel of mercy. It's been given to you to know this, as it says in Romans 9. And that's going to go on for eternity. See why it's eternal? Because they never get out, because they never quit sinning. Some would say, well, hell is kind of a, you know, God's justice is never, ever comes to an end. It's never satisfied. Of course it's satisfied. So that's the only thing different is it's satisfied instantaneously. There's no waiting anymore. When a man sins in hell, he's judged in hell. And when he's judged in hell with more deprivation, and he has weeping and gnashing of teeth, he hates God. He blasphemes God in hell. If he was let out, he'd try to kill God. That's sin. And God judges it. And when he judges it, once again, he has to judge it. If you ever got to a spot where the guy in hell can actually have paid for all of his sins, he'd get out, right? The sins are paid for. The debt's been paid for. Where'd he go? Well, heaven, right? He hates God. Can't go to heaven. His nature didn't change. The only place for him is hell. He go into extinction? That don't make sense. His sins are paid for. Why would God extinct somebody who's, there's no reason to extinct them. Their sins are all paid up. The reason why? Because he stays there because he keeps sinning. He stays. He's paying for sins and he's committing more. And recidivism continues for those in the denizens of hell. This is why you don't want to go there. This is why we pray for our lost loved ones. It's a hard thing to accept. But yet you see it in Romans chapter 1. You see in these other passages here, these degrees, severe punishment, incurring stricter judgments. When you're in positions of responsibility, are you in positions of light and knowledge and understanding? You know the truth. Is someone in this room or somebody on Zoom, you stand before God on judgment day, you're going to have the worst out of everybody. You're going to have people rise up from all these different denominations in the evangelical world who are lost and say, what? And you need this about the sovereignty of God? I had nobody tell me this about the sovereignty of God. I just automatically believed in free will. And you believe this, and you knew this to be the truth, and you still, with this much light about God? I didn't have that much light. I grew up in a free will Baptist church. I didn't get all of that. And you got that? See, it's going to be worse for you than them. It's going to be worse for them than it will be for those who are outside the church. And worse for those outside the church than whatever else. Because they live in a land of understanding. And understanding will be that litmus test of that. The whole idea that when you sin against somebody who is glorious. It's like one guy said here, he gives a pretty good little illustration. He says, the punishment has to fit the crime. He says, some crimes, such as murder, for example, the time it takes to commit it, might only take a second. You pull a trigger, you kill somebody. Where somebody who's a thief might take 4 hours to load up a U-Haul. Doesn't mean, okay, we get 4 hours of suffering versus, you know, 2 seconds to pull a trigger. The heinousness of the sin is toward the victim that the sin or the crime is against. It's one thing to torture a dumb animal. It's another thing to torture a person. There will be a more severe punishment for that. You try and kill a drug dealer who kind of, you know, ripped you off on the street. Yeah, you can't do that. That's bad. Try to assassinate the president and watch what happens. You see that what happens when people go to jail because they kill some sort of celebrity. What's the guy's name? He killed John Lennon. That guy will never get out of prison. Because see, John Lennon's white. So he'll never get out. Same thing with the Charles Manson thing. It was so heinous and everything. They'll never get out because of the status of the person they killed. Now, if that's just true in a pagan culture, what's going to take place when the status of the person you sin against is infinitely glorious and holy? How do you get away from sinning against and getting out of that? That's why sin is so, so horrible. Everybody says, oh, the devil, he's the worst. No, the devil ain't the worst. Sin is the worst. That's the devil sins. It's that sin, falling short of the glory of God. You know, this is what's so simple, falling short of the glory of God. But the glory of God is everything. The glory of God contains the life of God, contains the light of God, and the love of God. Those three basic attributes. And so that's why you see it's deprivation in hell. You're deprived of the light and the love and the life of God. All of that deprivation has to be taken away because that's what sin is attacking. That glory of God is all of that. And you're not going to lessen it. God's going to glorify himself with those who are in hell. And that glory is going to shine through in his wrath toward those that diminish his glory. Now think about it. If God didn't punish like that, he's making a statement that his glory isn't that great. Now, you think God's going to make a statement like that? No. He has to maintain the highest level of his glory. Because if he lowered it, he would be my battle to his own self. He said, yeah, I'll go ahead and lower it a little bit so that I can kind of get these people out of hell. Because I'm really not that glorious. Wait, he can't say that. He can't do that. It has to maintain the RPMs up here. Because he's God. For him to do anything less would be wrong. Next week we'll talk about how people who go to heaven will not be emotionally hamstrung because of the loved ones that you have that go to hell. You will perfectly side with God on that day. It could be a spouse, it could be a child, it could be a brother or sister. You will see perfectly and you will have perfect inner man vision and everything to see God and them in that relationship. And every eye will be dried from tears and you will see perfectly and have those affections that God has, even with those that are considered loved ones. Very good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your son, Jesus Christ, the great sin bearer. We thank you, Father, that his death on the cross took away an infinity of suffering that was due us. And not just one sin, but for all of our sins. An infinity of suffering. And he did it without himself endlessly suffering. But suffering on a cross in space-time. Dying, paying the penalty. And you've called us to believe in him, to believe, Father, that what he says about his blood atoning our sins and what he says about his righteousness being our clothing, that if we just simply accept it as our own, believe that you would give it to us, we would have it. And it would be ours, and that we would be vessels of mercy. We will see your glory forever, your life, your light, your love. We wouldn't be deprived of any good thing. And we ask you for that grace, that ability to believe, that ability to repent. Help us, Father. Favor us today with that grace. Those, Father, who think they know you, they only know you through their conscience when it comes to works being good or bad. Instead of seeing you as altogether lovely, to be believed, to put our eternal destiny in your hands, to trust you, totally with our souls. Now that's faith. We ask Father for that. The repentance to let go of our own works, of our own doings and thinkings, and convincing of ourselves that we're right with you. Help us, Father. The voice of anyone, Father, who hears me on Zoom, who needs to repent. Yes, Father, if you would give them that grace to turn. And Father, if you do not give them that, they will never turn. And they will stay in that condition and be locked into a bad condition. Save us, Father. We love you and we thank you. Of course, in Christ's great name, we pray. Amen.